Now, if you turn to Philippians chapter 1, our text is found there in verse 27 and 28. We'll read from verse 27 to the end of the chapter. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me, and now here to be in me. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. We look to the Lord for his blessing upon the reading of his own word. Now, to us, a conversation is something that we do when we talk. Over lunchtime, you may have had conversations with numerous people. And so a conversation goes something like this. Bill had a conversation with Sam about a given subject. It could have been the weather, or it could have been work, it could have been family life or recreation. It's something we do when we converse or we talk one to another. But when you see the word in the New Testament, please understand that it means much more than that. The word that we have here in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel. If you have a margin in your Bible, it may say, like mine, that it has to do with the behavior of citizens. The behavior of citizens. It's the Greek word politeuomai, from which we get our English word politics. And it refers to our citizenship. If you look further into the book of Philippians, chapter 3 and verse 20, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. What Paul is saying there is our citizenship is in heaven. So here's the Christian, and fitting to what we said last week, he's pulled towards heaven, but he's anchored on earth. The Christian life is a life between two worlds. On the one hand, we have life on earth, and we're citizens of earthly kingdoms. And on the other hand, we have life in heaven, in Christ, and we are already citizens of that heavenly kingdom. Now, Paul goes on then. On the back of what he has said, we're pulled to heaven and yet we're anchored on earth. He says this is to affect your behavior in this way, that your conversation is to be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. In other words, it is to be a life that is lived worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that as you and I live in this world, our life is to be lived in such a way that what we say and all of our actions and all of our interests and all of our recreation not only correspond to the gospel, but confirm it and confirm our claim to be citizens of the kingdom of heaven. That's the exhortation here. Let your citizenship, let your life in this world be a life lived worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, to that exhortation, he adds something. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit. And so on. So he says, let your life be lived worthy of the gospel. However, let it be lived in that way, whether I'm with you or whether I'm absent from you. Independent of my physical presence, this is the way you are to live. But we struggle with that kind of thing as Christians, don't we? If you were to go back into the Old Testament, you will find a similar struggle in the days of Nehemiah, when he's there, hands-on. The people are zealous and they're working. And then for a time, he goes back to Shushan to deal with affairs in the Persian kingdom, and everything slows down and becomes slack. And Nehemiah comes back and he says, "What's going on here, guys?" Paul's saying you need to be careful here. You're not just to live like this when I'm there. You're not to have selective zeal. But you're to live like this the whole time. Now, it is easier for us to be hot when we are with others. And that's one of the reasons that God has given you one another. But it's nevertheless sin to allow our zeal to cool and to become kind of hypocritical when all of our zeal only appears when we are in the presence of others. Now, you know this right down to your own practical lives, if any of you have worked with other people. And there's an authority structure and a command chain. And the boss is there. Everybody's working away. And then the boss goes away. And suddenly, tea breaks in the morning get lengthened. And lunchtime becomes longer. And everybody's enthusiasm for work is not quite as it was. And then the big boss appears. And everybody says, "Well, I better look sharp now." We've all seen that. And Paul's saying, don't do that in the church. Don't do that in the church. Don't do it only when the minister's watching. Or in this case, when the apostle's there. Don't do it when the elders are just looking over your shoulder. Or when you're in front of other Christians that you esteem. No, your entire life must be holy. And it must be holy all of the time. That's what he's saying in verse 27. Whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. The whole of your life, all of the time. Well, that's his general exhortation. Let your life be a life that is worthy of the gospel. But with the Lord's help this afternoon, we want to look at the particulars here that Paul gets into to flesh out this general exhortation. And so there are three things from what he says here that we will profit from this afternoon. So a life worthy of the gospel, or a conversation becoming the gospel, is first of all shown in unity among the brethren. Unity among the brethren. He uses three terms here that actually point to this. Look at the end of verse 27. He says, "I want to hear this of the believers in Philippi, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together." That's the language of unity. That ye stand fast in one spirit, in one mind, striving together. It means that you and I, just like the saints in Philippi, must be united in purpose. And if you step back and consider what we are, which we always should do, that as Christians we are united to the Lord Jesus Christ, and in Jesus Christ we are, fact by fact, united to each and every one of his people, then does it not follow from that there ought to be this manifest unity in faith and purpose within the Church of Jesus Christ? Listen to how Paul puts it when writing to the church in Ephesus, chapter 4 and verse 3 and following. He says, "They're endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." And then he goes on to speak about diversity. We've all got different talents and different gifts, but we are all one in Jesus Christ. And that being the case, in practical terms, you were to ensure that this unity is carefully nurtured because it is so, so easily disturbed. I haven't done much gardening in my life. I thought I might do some when we came over to the United States because your weather's a lot better. Still haven't got to it, but one of you did give us a tomato plant. Or a tomato plant. And there it sat out on our back deck, and we were given a few instructions about what to do and what not to do with this plant. And one of them was, make sure you water it at the bottom. Don't get the hose out and water the whole plant, because the leaves will wilt. Well, guess what happened? One of the children got the hose and watered the whole plant. And within a few days, it shocked me. All of these leaves began to wilt and die. And you think, seriously? Just from a little bit of water hitting them? Never realized how delicate the leaves were on tomato plants. But it's a little bit like the unity of the Church of Christ. So easily disturbed. But if we are right with God, then we ought to strive to be right with men. And what should characterize a congregation of Christians is settled harmony, so that we are of one spirit, we are of one mind. Why? Because we are one body, professing one God, trusting in one Christ, sharing one faith, living by one law. Therefore, we should be united, and we should be increasingly uniting together in our beliefs and in our vision and in our purpose for the church and for the Christian life. One of the most ambitious projects of unity I think you'll find in church history was what was attempted at the time of the Solemn League and Covenant. And I know many people argue over this, and there's all kinds of debates about, is it binding and how is it binding, where is it binding? But listen, just think about what that was in essence. It was an attempt to unify the church in three kingdoms of England and Scotland and Ireland around one confession of faith, one directory for public worship. Now we would almost think that, well, too ambitious. Really? Really? If there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, one Jesus Christ, one Word of God, one law of God, really too ambitious? It's certainly what the New Testament would present to us as the ideal. Now, Paul here does not want them to be one in mind and one in spirit to the extent that each of us is a clone of the other. And so we start imitating each other's personality, and we all start dressing the same way. It's not an attempt to suppress individuality. But it is something that ought to flow out from the implications of the gospel. Indeed, Paul says here, it's a life becoming the gospel of Christ. That we are of one mind and one spirit in the church. So we must be united in purpose, but then moving from that, we must be united in action. And you see how Paul moves from that. He says that you are to be in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So unity is not just a speculative or theoretical thing. Unity in belief and purpose is going to manifest itself in the unity of a living, functioning body. Now we see it in the epistle to the Philippians, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Look at chapter 2, verse 22, where you'll see it in the relationship between Paul and Timothy. Chapter 2, verse 22, but ye know the proof of him, that as a son with the father, He hath served with me in the gospel, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Paul and Timothy. What about Paul and Epaphroditus, or the Philippian church and Epaphroditus in verse 25? Yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger, that he might minister, that and he that ministered to my wants. Do you see the cooperation here? What are they doing? They're striving together for the faith of the gospel. He's back to it in chapter 4, verse 1 to 3. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Eudaeus and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with the other of my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. He's doing two things. He's saying Eudaeus and Syntyche need to sort their problems out so that they can work together. And then he says there are other women and they're my co-laborers. There's Clement as well. Do you see the picture? Yoked together in the work of the gospel. Well, that's what we are to be, fellow laborers and co-workers for Jesus Christ. Indeed, the Bible never casts Christians in competition with each other as a good thing. Always in a bad thing, in a bad light. Stop fighting, Philippians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you're of Paul, Apollos, and this. Sort it out. You're not to be in competition with each other. But you're in this one body in order that you might complement one another with your different gifts. Indeed, with all of your different ages. So Paul, the old apostle, can write of Timothy, my son in the faith. The younger Timothy. But he's not just my son. He's my equal. He's my co-worker. He's my fellow laborer in the gospel. Beautiful picture of harmony. Then in this unity, we cast the net of the gospel wide as a congregation, and we draw that net of the gospel in together. We stir one another up unto good works, and so lift the moral standard of our congregation together, and God willing, lift the moral standard of society with us. We're not pulling in different directions. I presume you all know what tug of war is over here. You probably call it the same thing. But think of that. Think of two teams of 10 in a tug of war. And how long does it take? And how much effort is put into that tug of war? And so one team of 10 is pulling this way, children. And the other team of 10, they're leaning back and pulling this way. And the winner is the one who gets the little marker on the rope over a certain line in the ground. But have you ever looked at what distance we're really talking about for all of that effort? Now suppose we put the 20 on the one end of the rope and we tied it to one of those 40, 50 foot trucks and they all together started to pull. You'd be surprised how far they could pull that truck. We have congregations of the Lord's people and they're spending all of their energy in a tug of war. One pulling this way, the other pulling this way. And not only is it counterproductive, according to Paul here, it is incompatible. Incompatible with a life that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. The first thing he focuses on here is that a conversation becoming the gospel is shown in unity among the brethren. The second thing is a conversation becoming the gospel is shown in tenacity for the gospel. You'll see there in verse 27 that he uses not only terms of unity but also effort and determination. that I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Tenacity for the gospel. Well, you'll learn from this, I trust, that not only must we be one in purpose and one in action, but here Paul particularly tells us that we must stand fast in the faith. We must stand fast in the faith. And that word that he uses there, stand fast, it describes something that is firmly rooted, something that's immovable. Maybe you've gone into one of the cities and there outside the courthouse or the county buildings, there will be a huge flagpole with the national flag on it. And if you're to look, children, at the bottom of that flagpole, it's likely concreted in, or it's going to have these huge bolts and it's firmly fixed to the ground. You've got the idea in that of what Paul's saying here, that we ought to be as Christians. We are to stand fast, firmly rooted in the gospel. So if you think of it positively, that means that we are to be steadfast in all of the word that the Lord has given us. But if you turn it round and you think of it negatively, what we are not to be, then you'll find Paul describing this in Ephesians chapter 4. We're to be steadfast in our beliefs, over against what he says in Ephesians 4, verse 14 to 16. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. So the picture here is of the church growing to maturity and the believers coming together in this intimate union, growing in sanctification together through the ministry of the word. But Paul says it's that over against this image of children being tossed about and blown at the mercy of the winds. So the positive side is you've got to be anchored in the faith. The negative side is you're not to be adrift at the mercy of all these winds of change. Can I ask you then this afternoon, which one are you? Which one are you? Which one are we as a congregation? Are we anchored? Or are we adrift? Society on every side will teach you that it's not fashionable to be anchored in this way. But it's contemporary and modern to be just floating and drifting on this sea of change. To be too fixed in your views is one of our cultural sins. No, everybody has to decide for themselves. Every generation must decide for themselves. And so you have even professedly Christian parents. And they say, well, you know, I want my children to make up their own mind. My parents were so heavy-handed upon me. They made me go to church every week and Sunday school, and they indoctrinated me. I'm going to let my children decide. You see, that's the world getting into their minds, telling them it's a sin to be dogmatic. Don't you hear that all the time? So dogmatic. You're so dogmatic, you Christians. Such is the retort of a world where men don't know what they believe, but they're equally dogmatic when it comes to telling us what they don't believe. Vehemently so. If the church and the Christian adopts this kind of attitude, if you as a Christian parent adopt this as wisdom, then understand that the individual and the church has no anchor and is drifting towards shipwreck. That's why Paul says, when I hear of your affairs, I want to hear this. I want to hear that you're dogmatic. I want to know that you are tenacious. I want evidence that you are bolted like that flagpole in one place. You're not drifting here, there, and everywhere upon the winds of doctrinal change. Because a conversation which becomes the gospel, which is worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, is not liberal confusion, whereby we embrace everything. It's rooted in Christian definition, whereby God has given to us the faith once delivered unto the saints, and he says, make it the whole of your business to stand here, to defend it from every attack, and to earnestly contend for that faith once delivered to the saints. We must stand fast in the faith. And then to this he adds, you must strive for the faith. You must strive for the faith. Striving together for the faith of the gospel. So with this we move from the posture of defense into the position of attack. Standing fast, defending the faith. Now going forward and working for the faith. As I look at you from the pulpit this afternoon, according to Scripture, what I am beholding is an army of warriors. An army of warriors. And this army is to go forth side by side, striving for the faith of the gospel. The word here, striving together, it's made up of two Greek words. It means to contest beside. In olden times, what would happen would be an army would conquer a particular region and they would take prisoners and slaves, and very often in another battle they would take those prisoners and force them against their will to the front line. And there they would fight as individuals because they were all strangers. They had no attachment to each other, and it was kind of every man for yourself mentality. But when it comes to the church, the Lord Jesus Christ saves us, unites us, and thrusts us into the front line of battle, not as strangers, but as brothers. And as a band of spiritual brothers, we strive together in a common cause, tenaciously fighting for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And herein lies a problem between these two postures that we're describing. On the one hand, standing fast in the faith, the posture of defense. And on the other hand, this idea of striving for the faith, an attitude of aggression. And the problem is this: in our day and generation, I think we've become far too accustomed to defending the faith. And so we think, well, we're being faithful to the Lord, that in the midst of all of these attacks, we're holding our ground. And what we've become is a kind of bunker Christian. So there we are, batten down the hatches. We build our walls around us, defense, defend the truth. And that's right, we ought to do that. But we also kind of get a sense of safety in our bunker mentality, don't we? What are we actually doing, proactively doing, to advance the spread of the gospel? What are we actively doing? That's a good question for us as a congregation. We come here week by week and we enjoy worship and fellowship together. What are we proactively doing to strive together as this band of warrior brothers to advance the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. What are you doing in your own life? You say, well, I stand against homosexuality and I stand against abortion. And where the world denies the faith, I stand against that. And where other Christians pervert the faith, I stand against that. Very good. But Paul says here that a life worthy of the gospel will take you further than that. You'll go beyond defense and you'll be concerned about attack. Are you a Christian who in every sector of society wants to advance the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you a Christian who's not taken up by the negative but also the positive, so that you will be willing to unashamedly and dogmatically herald that faith that is once delivered to the saints, so that when the world sees you, they'll see this? Just like Paul says, I want to hear the testimony of the saints in Philippi is one of a life that is becoming the gospel. The world will look at you and they'll say, look at this Christian in his life. The thing that he lives for, the thing that he speaks about is evidently something worthy of all acceptation. Is the gospel worth believing? Then the gospel is worth living. The gospel is worth defending, and the gospel is worth spreading to the ends of the earth. And Paul says, therefore, we are to be tenacious, both in defense and also in attack, for the sake of the gospel of Christ. Thirdly, a conversation becoming the gospel will be one of courage in the face of persecution. If you are willing and motivated to do what you've just been challenged to do, then like the church in every age, you are going to meet with adversities. Adversaries as well. You will do to the end. If you go forth positively and unashamedly and dogmatically heralding this gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you stand for the ethic and morality of the Word of God, then you're stepping into the midst of that conflict. The moment you take these truths out into society, there's a war of worldviews. Now be careful how you handle it. We don't want to be the Christian who's just ranting at everything and everyone. We need to have ears, and we need to listen, and we need to engage and interact in a spirit of love, recognizing our fellow men, those that we disagree with, perhaps most, that they are our fellow human beings created in the image of God. So yes, we're at war, but we're at war in love. However, when you engage in love, understand that you're not in peace talks. You're not there to make a treaty with these worldviews. You're there like Paul when he writes to the church in Corinth, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, you're using spiritual weapons to bring every thought captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ. Well, if you live a life worthy of the gospel, you're going to need courage, because when you do that, persecution is going to come your way. And as a Christian, you've got to remain dignified and defiant. Paul knows this. And so he encourages the believers in Philippi. One mind, one spirit, striving together for the face of the gospel. And then he brings in the adversary, doesn't he? Verse 28. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ to suffer, and so on. Here's Paul's encouragement. Don't be terrified when they persecute you. But understand, on the other hand, that it is better to be persecuted than to persecute. And in nothing terrified by your adversities, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. So you have a token here, a sign. Persecution is a sign. What's it a sign of? Well, on the one hand, it's a sign of what's going to happen to the persecutor. Because persecuting the righteous is a mark of perdition. When you see it, don't be terrified of them. Be terrified for them. Because this is the mark of a man who is heading to utter destruction. Sometimes we conjure up any images in our minds of Christians and they're being beheaded. You think of the terror. You think of the terror that you might face and feel there. Knees would knock, bodies would shake, bodily functions. Let's be honest, you may lose control of them. And Paul says, but you're not the one who should really be afraid. See the guy with the sword who feels so secure? Eternal woe unto that man. A sword of divine vengeance is going to fall on him. You think of Paul, so misguided when he was Saul of Tarsus, persecuting the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in all of his zeal and determination, he was up to a point in his life rushing headlong for hell. When the world persecutes you, it's revealing its hatred for God's truth in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's manifesting its utter despising of the gospel of salvation. And when you see that, you should tremble. But even in this warning, there's wonderful encouragement. Paul says that this persecution is an evident token of perdition. You say, well, where's the encouragement in that? That's telling them they're going to hell. Well, it's in the word evident. It's an evident token of perdition. But it's not a certain token of perdition. Paul elsewhere speaks of a certain token of perdition, but not here. And well might he speak thus, because he himself was the persecutor, rushing headlong into everlasting destruction. But what happened? God stopped him in his tracks, didn't he? There he was with the mark of evident perdition upon him. The Christian church would have looked at him and said, if any ever a man was fit for hell, it's Saul of Tarsus. He's orchestrating death for the church of Jesus Christ. And God stopped him on the road to Damascus and showed him that he was on the road to hell and brought him to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he never got over it. He writes to Timothy and he says, to me who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it in ignorance and unbelief. And the grace of our God was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Saul of Tarsus, with the mark of perdition upon him, is now saying to you, when they persecute you, it's a sign of perdition, but there's still hope of mercy. So don't just rub your hands with glee and say, hallelujah, God's going to send them to hell at the end of all this. Think these men who are persecuting Christians and sending them to heaven are themselves going to hell. Lord, be merciful. because persecuting the righteous is a mark of perdition. But then, because enduring persecution is a mark of salvation. So we have this one token. It's a sign of perdition to some, and it's a sign of salvation to the other. Paul says, but to you of salvation, and that of God. Jesus promises us persecution, doesn't he? He says, in the world you're going to have tribulation, and the hatred they hated me with is going to be directed against you. But yet he assures Christians that he is going to preserve them to the end, and those who endure to the end are going to be saved. And so he applies that to the church in Philippi. And he says, here's the sign. If they're persecuting you, it's a mark of perdition. But by implication, if you're enduring the persecution, it's a mark of salvation. So we can write to the church in Thessalonica those words that we read earlier together in chapter 1 and verse 4 through verse 7. And he does go on to warn of destruction and how he's going to overthrow, the Lord's going to overthrow his enemies. But he says something to them so similar to what we're looking at. Verse 4, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with all his mighty angels. Rest with us, because your persecution is but for a time, and Christ is going to return to vindicate his own grace in the lives of his own people. So what's Paul's point here in Philippians? He's challenging them, when persecution comes, be faithful. God is able to uphold you. His grace is sufficient. And he loves to manifest his power in you, that through weak Christians he might confound the things that are mighty in this world. How many times do we as Christians say, I feel so weak? And the Bible gives you a strange kind of echo, and it says, that's precisely where you are strong. The man's not strong. The Christian's not strong. He runs around feeling like he's strong. The Christian is strong when he feels weak and he casts himself on an omnipotent arm. Strangely, when people persecute the Church of Jesus Christ, some of them even think that they do God a service. And they do, but not in the way they think. They do God a service in that they're used of instruments for proving and testing the Church of Jesus Christ, that it might the more magnify the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in the world. They mean it for evil, but God means it for good. So are we living a life worthy of the gospel? How can we answer that question according to Philippians chapter 1? Well, Paul says, such a life will manifest unity among brethren, tenacity for the gospel of Christ. We won't shrink from his service or being faithful to him in the whole of life. And it's also going to be characterized by courage in the face of difficulty. Are you devoted to such a life? And do you believe the gospel is worthy of such a life? May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Let's stand together for prayer.